If this is your first time to New Hope and you've not filled out a welcome card, I encourage you to do that. Take one of these and drop it in the offering box on the way out when you leave today. And also, if you would like to use this to communicate with us as a prayer request, please feel free to do so. Flip it over on the back side and write down prayer requests that you might have. Also, those who attend New Hope as on a regular basis know that we don't do offerings here in the traditional manner and that we don't pass plates in the service. But there are offering boxes in the back of the church, and if God leads you to participate with this church in ministry financially, we encourage you to do that when you leave later today. You won't find this message today to be very politically correct, and so if you're easily offended, you might want to leave now. Those who attend here regularly would say, "What's new?" We tend to take on very difficult text here in theology that is not easily understood, but we trust God to open our minds, open our eyes, open our ears, and allow us to see things that appear to be foolishness to the world. But God, through His Spirit, for those of us who walk in relationship with God, understand that He's put this down as a history, a writing for us, an instruction manual. And so I invite you to pray with me right now as we look into his text this morning, because what we look into is a mystery to the angels. That's what Scripture says. The angels long to understand this. The spiritual forces, it's a mystery to them, what God has given to us. So take this not lightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of just standing in a room in which we can freely read your word. It's a privilege unknown to many civilizations, without the fear of persecution, without the fear of soldiers busting in and breaking up our meeting. So we thank you for this privilege. As we open your text, we ask God that you would illuminate our minds, that you would truly give us eyes to see, and that you would give us ears to hear. And that we would walk away from this place today, not just because we sang songs together and shook each other's hands, but because we understood your word, we would walk away further enriched and strengthened in our relationship with you. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We are going to go through a variety of passages this morning, so it'd be very hard for you to keep up, so I encourage you just to read on the screen, because I'm going to be moving all over the text this morning. I was struck a few weeks ago with this phrase from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. In those days. In those days. Luke was rewriting a passage to a friend of his named Theophilus. And he was writing something 40 to 50 years removed, trying to tell Theophilus what had happened back at the time when Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And I started thinking, what will people, especially theologians, write about our generation 40 to 50 years from now, in the year 2050? Will they look back on this time and say, in those days, the world hijacked Christian holidays? Does it not irritate you when you walk in a mall or in the store and someone says to you, "Happy holidays"? Or your friends say, "We're going to a holiday party." Or our Christmas trees have been replaced with holiday trees. I was reading in Queen Creek, Arizona this last week that they did make an official stand. The mayor of the city renamed the tree in the town square a Christmas tree. 7 years ago, they had decided not to name it a Christmas tree. They called it a winter celebration tree. I don't understand it. The mayor said, "I don't understand it. Nobody would take a menorah and call it a holiday stick. Why would they do this to a Christmas tree?" It's because we're up against a battle for truth. A battle for truth that goes on every day, especially during the Christmas season. Christians, their heightness level is sensitized. We understand that we're up against a battle for truth. Replacing Christmas lights in the city of London with winter lights was the apex of my understanding of how serious this battle is. The bastion of Spurgeon's preaching, the Church of England, established in London, has decided to do away with Christmas celebration and call it Winter Festival Lights. So much so that there is an outpour of emails going to city legislatures today saying, why would you do this? I think for more centuries than we can possibly count, men have taken things that were intended to be good and corrupted them to fit their own need. They say it's politically correct. I think it comes under another definition. You know, the word holiday, I have no particular problem with. As a matter of fact, it used to be holy day. It's now a contraction made into holiday. It used to be pronounced holy day. Just like the word goodbye used to be God be with you. And we've taken it and refined it down to make it politically correct. So the next time you say goodbye to your friends, you're actually saying to them, God be with you. That's where that comes from. I think it's silly for our society, around the world actually, to try and take these things and remove Christ from them. Silly boys, it's like trying to take prayer out of school. As long as there's math tests, there will always be prayer in schools. You can't remove it. Christmas has truly become a battle for truth. Life in post-Christian America is a battle for truth. Now, that's a very strong statement. Let me give you an illustration that might help you get there, to consider that perhaps we're living in post-Christian America. When I was in Bible college in Grand Rapids, we were challenged as Bible college students to go down to what was known as Cherry Street Baptist Church, Fountain Street Baptist Church, and sit in and listen to the teachings of a man by the name of Duncan Littlefair. Duncan Littlefair was brought to Fountain Street Church in the 1950s to teach people the Word of God. However, in the 1950s, around 1956, I believe it was, he taught a message of salvation using God's Word, and then threw God's Word down on the floor and stepped on it and said, if you believe that, you have believed the greatest farce that has ever been laid upon the history of man. People vacated the building. People stayed. The church exists today. It's called Fountain Street Assembly. You can still go there. And its halls are enormous. It's a big facility. We were sent there as Bible college students to listen to a brilliant man argue why Christianity is a farce. They have a great website. They have wonderful political movements within their church. They are devoid of the Word of God. God's Spirit is not alive there. They do not teach truth. Born-again Christians understand that we are up against a battle for truth. But you live among many people who say they're Christians and do not understand what it is to claim the name of Christ. In a recent survey by George Barna, 80% of people in the United States said they're Christians. However, when asked if they truly believed that this is the Word of God, inspired, not fallible, only 8% of American Christians said, this is the Word of God, inspired, not fallible, full of doctrine and instruction for our life. 8% versus 80%. What Barna calls notional Christians make up the other 72%. Those who get most of their moral direction for their life through the newspapers, through the print media. So if you feel like you're up against a battle, you are. It is a war. There's 6.5 billion people living on our planet Earth right now. More than half of them do not know Jesus Christ. This is an incredible, exciting time to be alive. for those who know Jesus, and we have a great story to tell. This is phenomenal. God's given us a wonderful opportunity, but we have to be prepared to battle for the truth. Many Western Christians find themselves wondering if they really believe what they believe, what they say they believe. I asked this question of you over a month ago. Do you really believe that what you believe is real? Do you make it so much a part of you that you can answer any question someone would ask you about your faith? Do you really believe that what you believe is real? I'm going to push your buttons a little bit today to see if you really believe that what you say you believe is really real, really a part of your life. This is why I do it. I'll take you to, on the screen, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. This is Paul's charge to Timothy, Paul's final instructions to his mathetes, the one whom he had trained. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound familiar? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. God has burdened me with the responsibility of teaching truth. Teaching truth in a manner that's easily understood. This, about what we're about to look at, I hope to make easily understood to you, because we're going to look at the theology of the consummation of the ages. And it's a very complex subject. So let's look, first of all, at Hebrews 9:26. This was written in the New Testament. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Soontelia is the word for the consummation used there. It means the end of an age. Consummation means the end of a dispensation, the dispensation of the law. Up until the time of Christ, the law was in effect. But Jesus brought in a new dispensation. Ephesians 1:9 speaks to this. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, even Jesus spoke to this issue of the consummation of the ages or the fullness of time. He spoke to it in Mark 1:15 and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again and again throughout the New Testament, you see the time is fulfilled, the consummation of the ages. Okonomia. It's from where we get the word economy. It's the description of the word administration. Okonomia. And it means a new authority, a new economy is in place. A new administration is in power. Galatians 4:4 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. Read this with me. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, we can understand. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Born of the law, we can understand. It says that Jesus was taken on the eighth day to be circumcised, born under the woman, born under the law. But what about this issue of the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came? In order to understand this, we have to step way back before the foundation of the earth, back to the time of the creation of angels. When God created angels, he created them spirit beings. And because God himself is a spirit, He created beings who took part of his nature to reflect back to God who God is. They are a reflection of God. Angels are spirit. God is a spirit. Angels actually reflect God's nature and character. Angels are organized in an area, in a structure according to a chain of command. And at the very top of the chain are the cherubs. Now, if you get this theology down, you will understand this. It will make a lot more sense. Lucifer, Satan, was the king of the angels. You might call him that, the anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28 speaks to his beauty and his magnificence and the position that he held. The Bible goes into great detail in Ezekiel 28. It'll be up on the screen. Thus says the Lord in Ezekiel 28. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Let me just stop there for a minute. Arnold Fruchtenbaum's interpretation of that passage of Scripture, he believes that you were the anointed cherub that covers, that God made him so beautiful and so magnificent that he was actually arching over the top of God's throne like a canopy and covered with these jewels. All the other cherubs flew and served God. They worshiped God as the lower angel order. The cherubs were there to protect the throne of God. And Lucifer was made the anointed cherub who was over God. One day, according to Scripture, he developed an interest in becoming God. We'll pick it up where I left off. You were anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. God saying, I placed you in my own tabernacle. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Tony Evans says that one day he developed a theo-ego, a God complex. He decided he wanted to be God. He was no longer satisfied to be a servant of the Most High. He wanted to be like the Most High. So powerful and so successful was his rebellion. If you've never read this in Scripture before, most theologians believe that Satan, Lucifer, was successful in turning the hearts of one-third of the angels of heaven with him. That's a powerful, large number. Excuse me. One-third of the angels. The only difficulty is it's very difficult to keep a secret from an omniscient being. And God knew about his rebellion. Pride swelled up within him. I read just last week of a man who got off of a flight in Colorado, in Denver, because of the fact that their flight had been delayed. They had to reschedule their flight. And all the people went inside the terminal, lined up at the desk, and waited for the person who could issue them tickets to come out to the counter to get them onto another plane. This man was so prideful and so bold, this businessman insisted that he be on the very next flight and it had to be first class. And he came up and he slapped his ticket down on the counter and said, get me on a plane now, I have to have first class. Do you know who I am? The lady looked at him and said, sir, I have many other people to attend to. Would you just take your place in the back of the line? He said, you apparently don't understand who I am. She picked up her microphone and she said, ladies and gentlemen, I have an individual here at my desk who doesn't know who he is. Would someone please come up here and help him? To which the crowd around him started applauding. Yeah, they were thrilled. Now, in regards to Satan and his pride, Jesus makes a very interesting statement in the book of Luke. Very interesting in this. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on the serpents and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Now, the reason that those statements are very interesting is this, because Jesus said, I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning, meaning that he was born before he was born. He was there before he was born. Jesus existed in eternity. And the second thing that's very interesting about that is the name change. Jesus didn't say, I was there when Lucifer fell from heaven like lightning. He said, I was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning. That's very interesting because God always changes the names of individuals throughout Scripture to fit their character. Satan would now become the very adversary of God. That's what that name means, Satan, the adversary of God. Now, apparently, in history, way back before us, there was a courtroom situation that was held in which God called together all of these offending angels and passed a sentence on them. We find the sentence in Matthew 25:41 that says they will eventually be cast into hell. Matthew 25:41 says this, Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But there was a decision made by the Father and the Son and the Spirit at this moment in time. And the decision was made that they would hold off on the judgment until a further time in future history. For the time being, God would take Satan and all of his fallen angels and place them on the third planet from the sun, known as Earth. That is why when you open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, you open up your Bible to a garbage dump. You may not have heard that before. But when you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The words are tohu, abohu. Formless is the first one. Tohu, to lie, waste, a desolation, a worthless thing. Abohu, meaning it's a void, to be empty, a vacuity, an undistinguishable ruin. That is what you open up your Scriptures to. But God does not make garbage dumps. God makes beautiful things. So why would you open up your Bible to a garbage dump? Because what God did when he placed Satan here, he allowed him to live in an environment that reflected his nature. And simply what God intended to do was to take the planet by the very word of God and reshape it and reform it and make it a beautiful thing, so that he could place a lesser creature here, us, a lesser creature who would be created lower than the angels. According to Hebrews chapter 2 and Psalms verse 8, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a being, meaning you and I, who would be constitutionally inferior to the angels. We would not be able to fly all over the place. We would not be able to learn innately. We have to learn progressively. We are not spirit in which we can transcend right through these walls and back again. We were made lower than the angels, without the same intellect as the angels. Why? Because God decided in a period of time to create a lower being to demonstrate that he could do with less than what he could do with more when the less was in subjection to him. You are the less who are in subjection to God. God chose us to confound Satan and his fallen angels. This is the theology of the consummation of the ages. Now, the race was thrown into a problem. Us as the less beings in Genesis chapter 3, when we were placed in the garden, Lucifer showed up. His name is now Satan. Scripture calls him the serpent. He showed up to see if he could get man to do what he did, which is rebel against God. And successfully, he did this. And this unfolded in history what we now call today the angelic conflict. The conflict is no longer between God and his fallen angels. And let me get this very clear with you. There is no meaningful conflict between God and his fallen angels. Put this in in terms of what you might be able to comprehend. But to say that God has a fight with Satan is to say the U.S. Marines had a fight with the Mexican army. You understand that there's no comparison. There's a power source that is greater than Satan. God can have no meaningful battle with his own created beings. The battle is between you and I, those who subject ourselves to God, and Satan. That is why it says in Ephesians 6:1, if you haven't been there lately, Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." God makes it very clear that working out in history now through this angelic conflict is that he has a desire to take man and use man to confound the spiritual beings who rebelled against him. There's a conflict that's taking place that we were promised of in Scripture. And you look very clearly, and you can go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis, and see that Adam fell, and so God slew an animal to provide a redemptive covering. And so in response to that, God also then went to Noah and said, "Noah, I need to preserve life, so build an ark." So Noah built an ark. Took him 120 years to do it. Then after Noah was selected, God went to the Ur of the Chaldees and selected Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to create a new people and pull you out and protect my people." And then they went into bondage and slavery. And out of slavery, God called Moses and set Moses aside and said, "I am going to protect my people. I'm going to give you a law to live by." All the way through Scripture, what you see is like a giant chess game. Move, countermove, move, countermove, move, countermove. God warring against the spiritual forces of darkness through us so that he would declare victory and bring glory to himself. All of Scripture is a move, countermove. Only to the degree, though, that the lesser creature, those of us who claim the name of Christ, are in subjection to him. Now we come to the end of the Old Testament. All of the prophecies that have been laid out. And there are 400 silent years. 400 years when no word of God is delivered. The Jews come out of Babylonian captivity. They restore themselves to Jerusalem. And 400 years with no word from God. And then Matthew is delivered to us. And we come to a very unique portion of Scripture in which it says this in Matthew chapter 1. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. This is very unique because you never see a woman's name occur throughout Scripture in the genealogies until this moment. Why? Because God came through a woman born of a virgin, not through a man. God said, "I am done dealing with this mess. I am coming down," and this is what we call the consummation of the ages, in which God would step into time himself. So, when we look at, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. But it's not going to be up there. There it is. In those days, when Caesar Augustus issued a decree, what Luke is talking about is looking back at the consummation of the ages when God becomes a man. Now, you would say, this is a really strange message for Christmas Sunday. If you do not, as God's followers, understand that conflict that takes place, you fundamentally cannot argue your position with the world. You have to understand the consummation of the ages began far before time was laid, far before the foundations of the earth were created. God intended to redeem you. If the world cannot get this and understand this, they will continue to be confused. God becomes a man in order to bring glory back to himself. Now, there's one final time in which Satan tried his chess game. Everything from this point forward was minimal. It was insignificant. But in the chess game, one final move was attempted, and that was at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in which Satan attempted to obliterate the Son of God, not knowing, obviously, that the Son of God would be resurrected and would declare victory for all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. We'd claim that that was the irreversible, irrevocable moment in which all of time hinged, the consummation of the ages. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 is where we started out today. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. We are about to celebrate one of the three greatest moments in the history of the world. God became man among us. But God sent forth his Son. When you look at Galatians 4:4, circle the word but and circle the word God. But God. That'd be a great series of messages to do someday. But God. It's done in the right context, anyways. But God sent forth his Son. We were destined to hopelessness without the intervention of God. Galatians 4:4. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I'm going to wrap up this message by helping you to understand how you can really know that you know that what you believe is really real. This is a brief illustration, but I want you to imagine stepping back in time before World War II, before World War I, before Abraham Lincoln, before the Revolutionary War, before Mozart. Step back to the time of Genghis Khan, to the time of the signing of the Magna Carta, the year 1300, 700 years ago. Imagine someone at that time sitting down and writing this. In the year 2007, coming forth from the province of the United States, in a land known as Michigan, in a township of Hazlitt, there shall come forth a people in an assembly known as New Hope. That would be pretty amazing, wouldn't that, to read that 700 years ago? Somebody wrote that, and then it would come to be. You would look at that person and say, wow, that's a prophet. 700 years before Jesus was born, before the consummation of the ages, if you have never read this passage in light through those eyes, read this with me on the screen. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He's claiming a new ruler, a new king. His goings forth are from long ago, from before time began, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child, speaking of Mary. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. 700 years before Jesus walked on the earth. That's just one of hundreds of prophecies. How can you know that you know that you really believe that what you believe is real? You got to read the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for illuminating our minds to truth. Not the truth the way man offers it, but the way that you authored it from time before man was here on earth. You orchestrated all the events that are taking place. We believe, God, that you are sovereign. And it's because you're sovereign that you orchestrated a plan by which Jesus would provide redemption for us. It is the only way we can stand before you. God, we thank you that in Jesus' name we are redeemed. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that they would be bold for you this week, that they would, not in an argumentative way, but in a manner which pleases you, honor the truth story. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege of being here. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.